made for a mission, don't panic. Let's pray. Lord, as we look at your word today, speak to our hearts. May we find a word of encouragement, a word of comfort, a word of leading us closer to you, that we might become all you desire for us to be. In Jesus' name, amen. Have you ever been in a situation and for you had to make a decision for something and for some reason you just panicked? Instead of running, you stood still. Instead of hitting the brakes, you hit the gas pedal. Instead of acing that test you studied for all night long, your mind just went blank. You got ready to sing your solo and nothing came out because you forgot the words. Sometimes when we are scared or confused or surprised by something, we go into a panic. Now, the best thing to do when we feel like panicking is to turn towards God. But oftentimes when we panic, we become afraid, and fear leads us to make some very bad choices. Those of you who remember Star Wars, they tell you, fear leads to the dark side. Now, to bring you up from last week's message, especially from those of you who weren't here, incidentally, Pastor Toby would have been preaching today, but she said, since I said my message was continuing, she offered to let me go again this week. But it will be continuing, but she will be back the next time around. Okay, so to bring you up to date from last week's message, Made for a Mission, Stay on Course, we found two people who were in situations that they ought not to have been in. And through a bunch of willful choices of their own part, they end up coming together. David, who was the king, he had sent for Bathsheba, who was the wife of Uriah the Hittite, one of David's most dedicated warriors. He had sent for her to come to the palace so that they could have sex together. And although both of them loved the Lord, they made the willful decision to choose to please themselves rather than God. They had a one-night affair. They felt guilty about it. They went through some form of repentance. She left the palace with the idea that they would not see each other again and that this thing would be over with. They thought they had put the night behind them, but things did not go according to their plans. If you ever made plans and things did not go according to plan? Well, this was the situation with them. It didn't go according to plan. Now, there is one thing about sin that we should never forget, and you'll hear me say it again 1,000 times between now and whenever the Lord should take me home. Although the choice to sin is ours, that's our choice, we never get to choose what the final consequences are going to be, no matter how well we try to plan everything out in advance. There are a whole lot of people who are sitting in prison today. They thought they had the perfect crime, but something didn't go according to plan. The other thing about sin is when we choose to sin, we give somebody else control and influence over our lives that they did not have before. Sin is a kind of voluntary enslavement. So before you do something, you need to ask yourself, who am I about to become a slave of? Okay? So you'll just remember this, your best partner in robbing a bank is also your worst enemy, because they got control over you like nobody else does. When we talk about Jesus setting us free, we're talking about Jesus keeping us from making ourselves slaves to somebody else. Now, last week we saw that our mission in life is to do the will of God. The choice we are faced with as believers every day is, am I going to please myself or am I going to please Christ? How many of you had the opportunity to demonstrate that last week? Am I going to please myself or am I going to please Christ? Am I living for me or am I living for Jesus? living for Christ is going to mean making a lot of tough decisions. Say tough decisions. Tough decisions. It is not easy being a Christian. You've got to have a toughness about you that nobody else has. Now, Bathsheba comes to the realization that even though she had repented and asked forgiveness, she is now pregnant. Therefore, what should she do? She is terrified at her future. Her husband was away at war, and he might not come back until she was well along in her pregnancy with David's child, and she may have started to show. Now, if that were the case, she could end up losing her life because the penalty for adultery was death by stoning. And then if her husband did come back, what would she say when he asked her, well, who's the father of the child? Would he believe her that it was the king's child? Would anyone believe her that it was the king's child? After all, King David is very, very popular at this point, and he is still a beloved king in the heart of the people who could do no wrong. Would people accuse her of making up this entire story just to try to save her own skin? Now, many women, Christian and not, have found themselves in the place of Bathsheba. They have become pregnant with someone because they allowed sin to become a part of the relationship. And there is a major inconvenience and problem for them in their lives. If Bathsheba was here today, if her first thought was not, God, how are we going to make it through this? Then very quickly, in our society today, the idea of an abortion would seem to be the solution to solve the problem. The only problem is that it's not a problem. It's a human life that we are talking about. Let me ask you something. When did God start loving you? Did he wait until you got saved? Did he love you before you were saved? How many of you know that God knew you were coming 100 years ago? Some of us, he said, thank God. And for others, he said, oh, my Lord. Okay. How many of you know that God loved you even then, 100 years ago? Now, it does not matter how you try to define the abortion debate or how you try to frame the debate on abortion, it still boils down to the killing of a life, and in this case, the taking or killing of human life. You know, if we all had to look at the aftermath of an abortion, if we saw a little hand cut off from an arm and a leg cut off from a body, all of us would say, this is wrong. We would feel the horror and the sorrow because we would know this was a child. And if we had to watch a late-term abortion of a child that was ready to start crying, ready to start opening its eyes, ready to start loving, we would not claim that this is God's gift to us as a nation or a gift to us as believers to get ourselves out of a problem that we willfully created. Although, again, it's not a problem we created, it is a child. And the unborn child is created in God's image and is a part of God's magnificent handwork. The unborn child is just as much a part of God's creative and redemptive love as we are. The Bible is clear that even before birth, everyone is a separate individual with a distinct personality to God. In Psalm 139, it says, "For you created me in my inmost being. You knit me together in my mother's womb. I praise you because I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Your works are wonderful. I know that full well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in the secret place, when I was woven together in the depths of the earth. Your eyes saw my unformed body. All the days for me were ordained, were written in your book before one of them came to be. Now, Jeremiah the prophet, he also writes, God speaking to him, saying, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Before you were born, I set you apart. I appointed you to the nations. So it is clear from Scripture that God has a divine intention in the creation of everyone, and children are no exception. He does know us and love us before birth, and every single human being is created precious in his sight. Mother Teresa put it this way, every unborn child is precious to God, everyone, no exception. Now, abortion is like any other sin. When we repent and ask God for forgiveness, God grants us forgiveness. Sometimes, however, we've got to come to the point of forgiving ourselves, because it is going to keep coming back at you again and again and again. You don't just do it and walk away from it. So just keep that in mind when they're saying it doesn't really matter. It does matter. Now, Bathsheba does not panic. She knows that she did not create this child by herself. So she decides to look to David for some help. She doesn't know what he's going to do or how he's going to do it, but she is not going to stand by herself in this situation. Now, the day before she contacts David, I can imagine David getting up that morning thinking that all is well with the world. But you know something? David still has not gotten back on course, even though it's probably a month later. Remember last week where David should have been? Anybody remember where he should have been? He should have been in battle leading his troops. But instead, he hung out there in Jerusalem. No doubt when Bathsheba's messengers arrive and comes to see the king, David was thinking either one of two things. He was either thinking, what is that woman trying to contact me for now? I told her it was over. Or he's thinking, I guess she wants to see me one more time. Well, either way, he's thinking one or the other. And when he gets that message to find out, and he reads the words, I am pregnant, I can see the expression dropping really quickly on his face. What am I going to do now? Now, many men, Christian and not, I won't ask you to raise your hand, have received a word from a woman they have no intention of going on with in life. They have received the words, I am pregnant. Now, if the first thing that comes to their mind is not, God, what are we going to do to make this situation right? I can tell you what the next thought is that's going to come to their mind, and that is, how can I pass this responsibility off to someone else? You know how many women have been shocked to hear, well, how do I know if it's mine? That's why I tell you, have your notebook paper ready. Get him to sign the date it happened and everything. So here's proof how you know that it is yours. Now, a lot of men are going to be even lower than that, and they're going to say, why don't you just get an abortion? Because I ain't planning on paying no child support. If you have that baby, that's on you. Thank God for DNA testing, whether you want to pay or not, and for the ability to seize your wages, you are going to pay. Now, the man who steers a woman to an abortion is just as guilty of the taking of the life of the child as the woman who has it. Now, men and women, if we both concentrated more on pleasing Christ and less on pleasing our lust, there would be a whole lot fewer pregnancies to start with. Now, I told you that sin makes us insane, and nothing makes us more insane than lust. Who in their right mind chooses 30 minutes of fun with somebody they do not intend to be with in life, knowing that it may cost them $180,000 in child support payments alone. There is nothing on this earth that I want to pay $180,000 to do for 30 minutes. Nothing. Nothing. There is nothing. But I told you that sin leads to insanity, and we will take risk. Now, David does not first look to the Lord as to what the right thing is to do. David does what most men does. He tries to pass this thing off on somebody else. He comes up with a great plan. He says, I know what I'll do. I'll make Uriah think it's his child. So what does he do? He sends his servants to the battle line. Go get Uriah, bring him back here to the palace, give him this weekend furlough. So he comes, Uriah comes off from the battlefield to the palace, and David escorts him in, and he asks him, can you give me an up-to-date on what's going on in the battle? And Uriah tells him what's going on in the battle. And David says, I see. Yeah, you've been working hard out there. I see. He says, you know what? I want you to go home, just enjoy your family. You need a break from the battle. And then when he leaves out, David sends a real nice gift. I can imagine this champagne bottle with the flowers and all this stuff to make sure they had a real nice romantic evening. And when he leaves, David thinks, praise God, that's over. That was easier than I thought it was going to be. Next morning, however, the word gets back to David that, David, Uriah never went home last night. He slept at the palace gate with the servants. And David starts to get a little bit nervous. He didn't go home last night. He didn't go. I wonder if somebody says something. Remember all them people who was paying attention when Bathsheba was coming and going and they was out doing their TV channel surf? I wonder if somebody says something. David, just pull yourself together. Just pull yourself together. It might not be that. He pulls himself together. Calls Uriah in. He says, Uriah, man, didn't you come in from a long ways? I gave you that weekend pass. Why didn't you go home last night? And Uriah says, O king, the ark of God is out in the field. The soldiers are in tents, and some of the soldiers are sleeping in the open field. I'm supposed to be there with them. How on earth could I go home, lie in a soft bed, enjoy my wife, knowing that they are going through all of this? You see how the Holy Spirit just gave David a whap, 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 whap upside the head? He is saying what David should have been doing. David should have been so ashamed at this point, but David's trying to get himself out of this mess. So David says, okay. Tell you what, though, Uriah, we're having a party tonight at the palace, and I'd love for you to come be my guest. And so David is thinking, I'm going to get this boy so drunk at this party. When he go home, he ain't going to know what he did, but he will have gone home. So when Uriah's drink came around, make sure it's double of whatever the double is. Some of y'all know about doubles, triples, quadruples. All I know is Diet Coke and Diet Pepsi. But the y'all who know how to make them, y'all know what he put in there. Well, sure enough, Uriah didn't understand what was happening, but the boy got so drunk. And he headed out the palace, and he went to the same place as he did the night before to go to sleep. Now, Uriah, drunk as he is, has more honesty and integrity than David, who's got all his minds and faculties right with him. When David finds out that Uriah still did not go home, now he's starting to panic. There are too many witnesses who saw that Uriah never went home. Now, as beautiful as Bathsheba was, don't you know all the men were talking? Man, if I had a woman that fine and I got a break from the army, I wouldn't care less about what was going on out there in that field. I'd know where I would be. So word is spreading rapidly. Uriah didn't even go home when he got a break. Not only that, the boy don't even know if he's coming back. David is now at the point of either confessing what he's done or doing something more drastic to cover up the sin. And that's where we find ourselves at times. We have the option of confessing or doing something a whole lot more drastic. We usually try to weigh them in the balance. And the good thing about Scripture is the Bible doesn't try to cover stuff up. It's going to show you the good things in people's lives. It's going to show you the not so good things in people's lives. Now, when people be saying, oh, the church just got hypocrites in them. Well, you look at the people in the Bible and see, they just like us. They did some right and they did some wrong. And we supposed to learn from the right and we supposed to learn from the wrong. Now, David says, what am I going to do? Here is a man who loves the Lord, who chooses to take the path of panic because he is afraid of what he might lose. We as Christians are not perfect, but we do have a way of escape. Our New Testament reading, John 1, 9 through 10 says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. If we claim we have not sinned, we make him out to be a liar, and his word has no place in our lives. You see, Jesus did not come to condemn us. He didn't come to condemn the world. God sent his son to save us, but we have to be willing to be saved on God's turn. David was convinced he had too much to lose, and he still thought, I can control this thing. I can control how far it's going to spread. And in his panic, he decided to have Uriah killed in battle. His panic leads to thoughts of murder. The next day, when Uriah's furlough is over, he sends him back to the battle line, and he gives him a letter. He says, I want you to give this letter to Joab, the commander of the army. And the letter says, put Uriah in the front line of the battle where the fighting is the thickest, and then have the troops draw back away from him. He intends to use the enemy as an assassin to kill one of his most trusted and loyal servants. You see how much confidence the king has in Uriah? He doesn't even question whether or not Uriah would try to look at what's in the envelope. Now, when Joab, the commander of the army, gets the message, this message empowers Joab in a way he was not empowered before. Because now Joab is emboldened to start doing things that he knows the king will not approve of, especially if the king had been there in battle. Well, in the battle the next day, the soldiers start to come, and Joab goes to attack where he knows the army is the strongest. And he puts Uriah there. And when they start pushing the people back toward the city, they've already got the city surrounded. So all they really have to do is just wait the people out. Eventually, you run out of food, you run out of water, you surrender. But Joab wants to hurry this thing along, so he gets this attack going. And sure enough, as they get closer to the city, Uriah is killed, and a number of other men are killed as well. And Joab knows that the king is not going to be happy with this new battle tactic. Only now, Joab has some dirt on the king, which he knows the king will not want to get out. What happens when people have some dirt on us? They can control us a little bit better, can't they? Sometimes all they got to do is just give us that eye, and I just don't understand why they won't get rid of so-and-so. So-and-so knows something that The king's murder plot is known only to Joab and the king. But the relationship between the two is not altered. Joab is supposed to be under the king, but from here on out, Joab is going to do whatever he wants to do, regardless of what the king tells him to do. Joab is going to end up killing one of the king's own sons. The king's not going to do anything. Joab is going to kill the man that the king wants to replace Joab with. King's not going to do anything. Why? Because Joab has the dirt. Joab sends a messenger back to king and he says, now, when you tell the king about the battle, when you get to the part of telling the king, when we got real close to the city walls, a number of the men got killed. The king is going to start to get angry when you tell him that, because he's going to say, did you know you shouldn't have gotten that close to the wall in the first place? And when the king starts to get upset, just say, oh yeah, and Uriah the Hittite is also dead. So the messenger goes to David and he starts telling David what has happened. And when he gets to that part about when we got to the walls, a lot of people got killed. David's blood starts to boil and he's like, why did he get so close? And by the way, Uriah the Hittite is also dead. Code word, mission accomplished. At this point, David calms down real quickly and he says, you go back and you encourage Joab and tell him, don't get too upset over the loss of men. You can't control who lives and who dies in the battle. Keep up the good work, press against the city, and destroy it. Friends, I want us to see, David's one night of pleasure has turned him into a murderer. It's cost him his integrity. It's cost him his position as the leader and commander of his army. He's put himself in the position of being blackmailed for the rest of his life with Joab, his commanding officer. And he's a long ways off from the mission of living for the Lord. Matter of fact, you can't even find anywhere in this chapter where David bothers to talk to the Lord. Ever been like that when you know you was in the wrong place? You just kind of forget about having devotions. Forget about doing Bible reading. And then for Bathsheba, one day there's a knock at her door, and there's two guys standing there, and they are there to inform her that her husband is a valiant hero who has been killed in the line of battle. Now, she had no idea that making that trip to the palace would lead to the death of her husband. Man of high moral standing, she was not guilty of his death and probably never knew the truth of what really happened. But again, when we choose to please ourselves, we never know what all the consequences are going to be. Bathsheba cried over and over again of her husband's death. And David gives this thing a little bit of time to die down. And then he sends to Bathsheba again to come to the palace, and he takes her as his wife. And he's now thinking how he regrets all that has happened. But now that he's doing the right thing, he's saying, this is all over. He thinks that he has put the lid tight on covering up this situation. Recognize he panicked for a moment, but now he plans to get on with his life. Bathsheba has a son. People like we do count up the months. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6. He's only been there 4 months. And some of them are thinking, wow, isn't David just awesome? He takes Uriah's child and raises him as his own. And some of the other people was counting, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9. Wasn't that the same time when she went? And so we got this gossip sort of going on, but he's the king, so nobody's going to say too much. Through this all, however, there has been a silent observer closely watching this scene unfold. And that observer is God. And we find his thoughts in the very last verse of chapter 11, which says, but the thing David did displease the Lord. God is now about to move from being a silent observer to becoming a principal player in this scenario. And to find out how God is going to move, you'll have to wait till the next time I preach. The one part of sin that we can never control is the God factor. Now, God lets us know in advance what happens when we voluntarily put ourselves under Satan's influence. He says, the enemy has come to kill, to steal, and to destroy. Jesus said, I came that you might have life and have it more abundantly. But if we take matters into our own hands and do things the way we want them to do, we are going to kill something. Could be a relationship, could be a job opportunity, could be a person, could be a possible advancement. We're going to have something stolen from us. It might be a college scholarship. It might be money that belongs to our family, but now it's going outside the family. It might be our integrity. It might be our chance to be an effective leader. We're going to have something destroyed. It might be our family. It might be our reputation. It might be our respect. It might be our witness for Christ. All of us have been made for the mission of saying no to ourselves and yes to the will of Christ for our lives. My friends, you might be in a difficult place right now with a difficult choice to make. I encourage you not to panic. Believe God even in the midst of this situation. God still has a plan for your life, and the door to repentance and forgiveness is still available no matter who you are and what it is you have done. Best yet, God is willing to walk with you through this situation and help you get back on track. I encourage you to give God the opportunity to make it so. Amen.